Thank you. Thank you. It's awesome to see all of you here this morning. Welcome to New Hope Christian Center. If you'll please stand with me, I'm going to open up the service with a word of prayer. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today. This is a day that you have made, Lord. And God, we just pray that you would be in this place, that your spirit would be in this place, Lord, that our hearts would be open to receive the message that you have for us. Lord, if we are in this church today, you have a word for us. And God, I just pray for the speaker today that you would bless their words, God, that their words would be from you. God, thank you so much. We just give you all the praise and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before we get started, I'd like a show of hands of everyone that had a perfect week last week. Nobody had a perfect week. Show of hands that people may have a little bit of a rough go of it last week. Okay, all right. We're about to sing a song that is called The House of the Lord, and it's talking about there's joy in the house of the Lord. And it's true when we bring it with us. You see, we can still have joy. Joy doesn't mean just happiness. Joy is also a contentment knowing that God is still in control. I don't know if any of you watch the news, but it irritates me. And I have to remind myself that God is still in control. Amen. And so what I'm encouraging you to do today is to force your flesh to worship God. Amen. Let your spirit take control, and your body will catch up. Amen?
Amen.
So let's take the garbage, leave it at the door, come in here, and just say, okay, God, I want to meet with you today.
Amen?
Amen,
Pastor.
And when, yes.
I said amen, Pastor.
Oh, okay. Thank you. So let's do that. And you know what the enemy hates? When God's people worship him. He hates it. So let's tick off the enemy this morning. Say in your hearts and in your minds, you know what? I don't care what's going on around me. I'm going to worship God. And not give him the leftovers of our lives, but give him the first fruits. Amen?
Amen.
So I'm going to judge by your faces if you even heard a word that I said when we sing this very first song. All right? At least one person's going to do it. All right, here we go.
Good morning, everybody. We are going to go ahead and jump right into my message. It is a part due for you French people out there. It is called The Temptation of Jesus. And we're going to be reading out of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Most of us are familiar with the story. Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. The Spirit of God descends upon him, and it is now time for him to begin his ministry. But his Father, in his infinite divine wisdom, sends him into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy. It says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. 'All this I will give to you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And then the devil left, and the angels came and attended him." We see that in verse 1 that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and we looked at that last time we met. And It's interesting that this happened immediately after Jesus was baptized. He goes from being baptized to being led directly into the wilderness. And I like to use Matthew Henry. He's one of my favorite commentaries. And he said this about him being led into the wilderness directly after being baptized and commissioned basically by God. After communion with God, it is good to be private a while, lest we lose what we have received in the crowd and the hurry of worldly business. You see, we often see people come to church. They get spiritually nourished, and then they leave, and they don't know how to feed themselves. So during the week, the spiritual welfare and well-being begins to wane. And then they drag themselves back into church. They get revitalized, and then you see it drop off once again. It is good once we have had a revelation or a meeting with our God, that where we know that we've been touched, to kind of separate yourselves from the garbage of the world. When you leave here, you should not go home and turn on any of the newscasts, because it will suck the life right out of your soul. So it is good to take time, and this is what Jesus is doing. He says he was led into the wilderness, in verse 1, going on, to be tempted by the devil. And Matthew Henry said this perfectly. After we have been admitted into the communion of God, we must expect to be set upon by Satan. The enriched soul must double its guard. You see, when we get closer to God, you can darn well expect the enemy is going to come along and put doubt in your mind. He's going to make you question what just happened. And he wants to steal that from you. So when you've been touched, watch out. You now have a target on your back. You see, if you're not in communion with God, you don't need a target on your back. We can screw up enough on our own. Am I right? You know what? Before I became a Christian, I didn't need Satan to tell me what to do, because I knew what I wanted to do. But when you have a communion with God, then Satan's like, uh-oh, I don't want to lose another one. So he's going to attack. And usually he does it subtly. He doesn't come charging at you head on. No, he'll just kind of slide up alongside of you and just start to whisper things in your ear and in your spirit and in your soul. So he is being tempted by the devil, and you need to expect it. In the Greek, tempted, the word tempted is pyrazo. And there's two senses to this pyrazo. In a good sense, it means to try, to make a trial of or a test for the purpose of ascertaining his quality or what he thinks or how he will behave himself. So there is a testing so that we can find out what's really inside of us. How are we going to handle the difficulties of life? In a bad sense, it means to tempt to try or test one's faith, virtue, or character by enticement to sin. You see, there's one testing, and that is the testing that God does. He tests us to show us what's really in our heart. When the enemy tests us, he wants to separate us from God by causing us to sin. Because when we sin, we are separated from him. In Deuteronomy 8:2, it says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years." He's talking about the Israelites. "To humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." You see, God did not just bring them out of slavery in Egypt and plop them right in front of the walls at Jericho. They had to go through a time of testing. When you join the military, they don't just immediately put you in the cockpit of a plane and send you off to war. What do? Aaron? Boot camp. Boot camp. That's 2 four-letter words. I have never met anyone that has gone to boot camp and came back and went, that was awesome. What'd you do? Got up at 3:30 in the morning and then ran 6 miles in the rain and then did 150 push-ups and then did it again. Every day? No, nobody ever says, that's awesome. Boot camp. I don't even know where I'm at right now. Oh, testing. You're being tested. You see, when I played baseball, I went to Eastern Washington University, and we actually were in the Northern Pac-10 back then. And so we played Washington State, Oregon State, UW, and our coach did not believe in cutting anybody. He said, I can never look you in the eye and tell you you're not going to be good enough. He says, I refuse to do that. So he let anybody who wanted try out for the baseball team. And the first day, we didn't pick up a ball or a bat or a glove, which sounds really like track, because all we did was run. We had 85 guys show up that wanted to play baseball. And after an hour and a half of all kinds of running drills and everything, we did this thing, it's called Whistling Dixie. And you ran to first base, jogged back to home plate, ran to first base and second base, jogged back to home plate, ran to first, second, and third base, jogged back home, and then ran first, second, third, and home without stopping. And then when you hit home plate, you had to whistle Dixie. There's no air in your lungs by that time. And whether you were able to whistle Dixie or not, it didn't matter. Because the next day, only 30 guys showed up for baseball. You see, the other ones wanted to wear the jersey. They wanted to play baseball. But 50 of them cut themselves because they said, this is not worth it. And when you're on the field with those guys that you know that they went through the difficult times and that they're going to have your back, those are the guys that I want on my team. I don't want the ones that said they're quit. I don't want nothing to do with them. Because I knew when things got difficult, they were going to quit. That's the testing that God is doing. That's the testing that Jesus is going through. In James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. You see, God is not going to tempt you with sin. He will test you, and he will allow the enemy to tempt you, but he never will tempt us to separate himself from him. Separate us from himself. He just never will do it. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. You see, we tend to think that we suffer more than anybody else. Oh, you just don't understand where I'm coming from, Pastor Jim, because nobody has been tempted like this. You have a very grandiose idea of yourself, for one. And the Bible says, wrong. Everything that we go through, someone else has already gone through it. Millions of people have already gone through. In fact, Jesus actually was tested and tempted in every way possible. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. That is often mistranslated. God says, the word says, he will not let you be tempted. I've heard people say, it says in the Bible, God will not give you more than you can handle. That is not correct. But he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. You see, you're never going to be caught in a corner and enticed to sin without God giving you an out. Ever. Now, whether or not you take that out, that's up to you. That's up to me. But we go and we get tempted by sin, and then we find ourselves in a place that we really didn't want to be, and we look up at God and go, why did you do this to me? And God's going, you know what? I gave you an out. I gave you an out. I sent the possibility for you to get out of that. You chose not to. There's a little joke about this man that is in the midst of a flood, and the waters are rising and so high that he has to go onto the roof of his house. And he's up there on the house, and there's this guy comes by in a kayak, and he goes, "Hey, I got enough room. Come on down. I'll save you." And the guy goes, "Nope. I've been praying, and God said he's going to save me." The guy goes, "All right, whatever." Another guy comes by in a speedboat. "Hey, hop in, we'll save you." "No, thank you. I've been praying. God said that he was going to save me and take care of it." He goes, "Well, whatever." Goes off. Helicopter comes. "Get in the helicopter. We're going to drop a cable to you." "No, thank you. God said he's got it all under control." "Okay." And they fly off. And the waters continue to rise, and he dies in the flood. And he goes and meets God on the great throne. And he says, "God, you told me that you were going to save me." And God says, "I sent a kayak, a speedboat, and a chopper. What more do you want from me?" See, God always will come through. Sometimes we're just so stupid we don't see it. Amen? So don't be the guy on top of the roof. Verse 2. After 40 days and 40 nights, the tempter came to him. It's interesting to me that Satan did not show up on day one. He didn't show up on day two. He waited 40 days. Can you imagine how hungry you'd be after 40 days? I go about 40 minutes, and my stomach wants to eat itself. Right, Stephanie? Stephanie gets angry sometimes. It says, after 40 days and 40 nights, the tempter came to him. And Matthew Henry says this, it's just perfect. "The great thing Satan aims at in tempting good people is to overthrow their relation to God as a father, and so to cut off their dependence on him, their duty to him, and their communion with him. That which Satan aimed at in all his temptations was to bring him to sin against God, and so to render him forever incapable of being a sacrifice for the sins of others." You see, if Satan had been successful in getting Jesus to sin, we're all stuck in our sins, because there would be no payment. So he waits until he's at his weakest, and that's when the little bugger moves in. He says, I don't want him when he's strong. I want him when he's weak. And if I can get him to sin, I will have thwarted God's plan of redemption. So this is actually a very serious time for all of us. In verse 3, he goes on and he goes, "If you are the Son of God." You see, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Here's what happened. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." God said audibly, "This is my Son." We see Jesus led into the wilderness. After 40 days, the tempter comes and he goes, "If you really are the Son of God, if, I don't care what your dad said back there, but you need to prove it to me. If you are the Son of God." And it's interesting that there's nothing new with the enemy. He does the same thing over and over to just about everybody. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" So Satan starts out with the question, putting the question in your mind. And then he goes to the next tactic. You will not certainly die. You see, he says, "Did God really say this?" And she says, "No, he didn't say that, but he did say this." And he rebuts with, "That is a lie. Your heavenly Father is lying to you." The serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see, when Satan comes in, he wants you to doubt who God really is. And he'll use any tactic to do it. He will flat out lie to your face. And oftentimes, people believe him. "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Turning the stones into bread represents the sin of expediency and instant gratification. I want my bread and I want it now. Sound familiar? Welcome to America. You deserve the best today. You deserve it now. I heard this woman on a newscast, and they were interviewing her, and she was saying, "I think we should have free," and I can't remember what it was. She goes, "Why should I spend my hard-earned money on that?" And it's like, that's why you get a job, so that you can have those things. "Well, I want it now, and I don't want to pay for it." It sounds silly, but that's a lot of people in America today. I don't know if you've noticed, but there are a lot of jobs out there. And there are a lot of people that don't want to work. And there are a lot of people that want to make up the rules when they do want to work. "Well, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. I want this. I want that." "Well, then I'm not going to work for you. I'll just sit at home and collect money from the federal government." I don't have a problem with our welfare system for people that actually need it. I do have a problem with people that just refuse to work because they don't want to. And that may ruffle some feathers. I don't care. You know what the Bible says? If you don't work, you don't eat. Ta-da! You don't work, you don't eat. Don't get me going. "Tell these stones to become bread." In verse 4, Jesus answered, "It is written." It is written. It's the first thing he says. It is written. He doesn't say, "You know, I could do that if I wanted to." You know that down the line here, I'm going to be doing some amazing things with loaves and fish. And just so you know, my dad fed millions of people in the wilderness with manna. That's from heaven. And quail. He doesn't start with that. He doesn't start with, "Do you know who I am?" I love that. "Do you know who I am? I really don't care." No, he starts with, "It is written." He diverts his authority to the authority of the scriptures and the law. He doesn't puff up his chest. You go, "Do you know who you're dealing with? It is written." He says this, this is a Matthew Henry again. "This is observable that Christ answered and baffled all the temptations of Satan with, 'It is written.' He is himself the eternal word. He is the author and could have produced the mind of God without having recourse to the writings of Moses. But he put honor upon the scripture, and to set as an example, he appealed to what was written in the law, and he says this to Satan, taking it for granted that he knew well enough what was written." You see, the enemy knows what's written. In fact, we're going to see in the next temptation, he actually quotes scripture. So we're not dealing with a dummy here. In fact, the enemy probably knows the scripture better than you do. So he knows that the enemy knows. This method must be we must take when at any time we are tempted to sin. Resist and repel the temptation with, "It is written." The word of God is the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon in all of the Christian armory. It is written. Verse 4, Jesus quotes, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Excuse me. In Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 31, it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciple, 'Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, about what you will eat or your body or what you will wear. For life is more than food and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens, they do not sow or reap and have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than the birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." You see, Jesus is not worried about getting a meal. He knows his Father will provide him a meal when it's time to eat. He says, don't worry about these things. What, you cannot add 1 hour to your life by worrying about something that you cannot control. In fact, it will take days off of your life if you are a chronic worrier. And worry, when boiled down to its core, is distrust in God. Is it not? It means you are not trusting God to take care of your needs. Well, you can say, "Well, you know what? I can't pay the bills. I can't do this. I don't have enough money left over. I don't have enough gas to put in my fishing boat. And my RV sits there because I can't afford that. And this and that and that. And what am I going to eat?" You see, we have all these toys. We have all these things in America that our corporations tell us we have to have. And then we buy into it, and then we find ourselves as not good stewards with what God has given us, and then we're behind the eight ball. You know how many Americans are behind the eight ball? Most. Most. And you can think, well, it's the rich people. Well, a lot of them are behind the eight ball too. See, we need to trust God, what Jesus is saying. We need to trust God in everything. And when we do, he will come through. But we have to be good stewards with what God has given us. Amen? Amen. Then it says, the next temptation. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. It's interesting, I have a note that I read here as I was studying, that the devil took him into the holy city. You see, when it was the Spirit of God that led Jesus into the wilderness. And now we see the devil doing the leading. And where does he take him? He takes him to his father's house. You see, he's changing the scenery. He's moving it from being alone in the wilderness with Jesus. Now he's taking it to the grand stage for everybody to see. You see, when you go to the holy city and you go to the temple and he places him up there, he's 15 stories high. That's how high Herod's second temple was. See, it was built in the same area with the same footprint, but he actually went higher because Herod was all about the show. Well, Satan leads Jesus to his father's house, and he puts him on top of his father's house. The house and God's presence is now beneath him. You see where Satan's going with this? Usurp your father's power and take over. It's a show. You see, we live in a culture that loves the spectacle. Loves to be seen. People fighting for likes and views. And look at me, TikTok, YouTube, all of them. It's all, look at me. Those of you who tweet, and you meet another tweeter, what do you say? How many followers do you have? I think they should change it to, how many look at me's do you have? Because that's really what it is. Look at me. Look at me. I had a young person. I asked her what she wanted to do. She was going to go into college. And I says, well, what do you want to do? Her response, I swear, I want to be famous. Wow. Wow. There's your aspiration. But we have a culture that breeds that. We have a culture that teaches that. Just get enough likes. Just take a selfie. Just post it. And people will open it and tell you how wonderful you are. You see, it's all about the show. It's all about the spectacle. It's all, you look at reality TV, spoiler alert, most of them are not real. Most of your reality, which is in the actual term, they're staged. Seriously, they have a reality show about everything. Can anybody tell me why Kim Kardashian is famous? Why? You don't know either, do you? She can't sing. She can't dance. She can't do anything. Yet she has her own television show. Now, I'm not going to have a show of hands of how many of you watch that show. I'm just going to pray for you because God knows. I just want to be famous. I just want people to look at me. I'm going to say something that might ruffle some feathers. But do you know why we can't get a good president? Because the smart people don't want to be president. Amen. They're too bloomin' smart to go, I'm going to sign up for that job. Where half the people love you, half the people hate you. They dig up everything you've ever done since you were a toddler and post it on the news. Ooh, sign me up for that. I just want to be famous. It's the spectacle. It's the show. Look at me. Look what I can do. And that's where our culture is. And this is exactly what Satan is doing. You go up there, and I'll take your picture, and I'll post it, and we'll see how many likes we get, how many viewers. We'll tweet you. We'll Instagram you. We'll Facebook you. Of course, younger people aren't on Facebook anymore. I just learned that from Aaron last week. Just old duffers. And I don't know because I'm not on Facebook. You know why? Because I'm too smart to be on Facebook. I love it when people come to me and go, Pastor Jim, did you see what so-and-so posted on Facebook? No. And then they proceed to tell me. If I wanted to know, I would sign up for Facebook. Oh, did you see so-and-so is having a burger downtown? I don't care. I don't care what your food looks like. I really don't. Just eat it. And stop taking pictures of it. I don't understand, Alsada. I don't understand. You can't answer a text. You can't respond to a text, but you can take a picture of your hot dog. I don't understand. You send a text to a young person, and they don't respond. I know you got your phone next to you. Why can't you just go, K, send. Yep, I got it. Is that so hard? Oh, check out this picture of my scone. I don't care what you're eating. I don't care what you're drinking. Unless you're going to bring some home to me, don't show it to me. Look at me. Look at me. That's where we live. Look at me. And that's what Satan is doing to Jesus. He says, then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And it's interesting because in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, there is a prophecy about the Messiah. And God is saying, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. So Satan is actually taking a part of the scriptures and portraying it onto Jesus, which is ironic because he is the Messiah. But he twists it and he goes, look, I put you up here because now you have fulfilled a messianic prophecy. And the enemy knew that scripture. Matthew Henry goes on to say, high places are slippery places. Advancement in the world makes a man a fair mark for Satan to shoot his fiery darts at. God casts down that he may raise up. The devil raises up that he may cast down. You see, God wants us to become lowly so that he can lift us up. He wants us to be without pride so that he can use us and lift us up. The enemy wants to lift you up so he can knock you down. How many people have we seen, especially like in Hollywood, that become these amazing stars and then they end up killing themselves? Why? Because they wanted to be famous. And once they become famous, they realized, I'm just as empty as I was before I was famous. Because when you become this, you get a whole new load of problems. You get people who surround you because of who you are and what you do, not because they like you. You see, they just want to ride on your coattails. And you find yourself alone, as if everyone is out to get you or get something from you, but don't care about who you are as a person. And they commit suicide because they have no hope. That's what high places leads to. Be careful, because they are slippery places. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. Throw yourself down. For Jesus to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple and having the angels swoop down and save him, the temptation here was for the lure of the spectacle. Folks may have been awed and wowed by the wonder of the event, but such drama rarely cultivates meaningful faith. Rather, when the church resorts to spectacle and show to win hearts, at best it excels in providing Christian entertainment, but does not transform lives for Christ in substantive ways. You see, even the church is guilty of the spectacle and the lure of the spectacle. There are a lot of churches you walk into and it's like a rock concert. And the reality is, that's great. You may feel good, but it doesn't do much for increasing a person's faith. You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. And the Word of God is becoming more and more rare in the church in America. They're all about the show. They're all about these really awesome speakers. And if you read up on a lot of the pastors of mega churches, what ends up happening to them? They fall. Why? Because they got caught up in the spectacle. I believe they all started with good intentions, but many of them give in to drugs, sex, you name it. They steal, embezzle from the church, and they become destroyed because of the look at me. And they rarely teach their people the Word of God. Here at New Hope Christian Center, it's not much of a spectacle. It's not much of a show. But you know what? We love the Lord. And we teach the Word of God. Why? Because Jesus said, go and make disciples. He didn't say, go and make awesome drummers. He didn't say, go and play awesome guitar riffs. But you can use those things to give glory to God. But when it becomes just about the show, you're really not a church. You're a country club. You just gather together, feel good, and then go home. Some people just want to be seen in the big church. I go to that church. We have 3,000 people. I'll bet you don't know more than three. Yeah, but there's 3,000 of us. It's awesome. The music is awesome. They got lights and fog machines, and it's awesome. But when you leave, are you any closer to God? That's the key. Are you any closer to your Heavenly Father? Amen?
Amen.
I'm going to have the music ministry team come up. It's interesting. I want to go back to when Jesus responds with, "It is written." Every single temptation, he quoted scripture and said, "It is written." And it's interesting that whenever Jesus replied with, "It is written," Satan moves on to the next temptation. Because when we respond in a time of temptation with, "It is written," and then quote the scripture, it shuts him up. He's like, I can't deal with that. I can't beat that. So let me move on to my next angle. If I couldn't get him in the flesh, I might get him with this whole look at me thing. You see, when we are tempted, we need to respond with, "It is written." Because it is the sword of the Spirit. It's the only offensive weapon Jesus gave us in our Christian armory. The only one. The rest of them are for defense. But the sword of the Spirit is for kicking Satan's booty. That's why he gave it to us. And Jesus is a master with the sword. Satan comes at him and he just goes, and Satan goes, "Okay, all right." Jesus sheathes his sword and he moves on to the next one. "Well, jump down. It's written that the angels will fly down and it's going to be so cool." Okay. You see, most Christians don't even know how to pull the sword out of its sheath, let alone use it. Here at New Hope Christian Center, we not only teach you that you do have a sword, but we teach you how to use it. Because when you get closer to God, that's when the enemy is coming at you. He's coming at you. So you better know how to use that thing. Amen? Please stand.
You see, we serve a God that knows everything that we're ever going to go through. It says he's tempted in every way, yet he was without sin. So we know a God who has given us an advocate in the Holy Spirit, a counselor, someone that can help us whenever things get difficult. And I don't know about you, there are often times when things get difficult in life. And I love the words to this song. It's like, you know what? When you're going through the garbage, when you're struggling, when things aren't seeming like they're fair in your life, or you just feel dirty and unworthy, let me tell you about my Jesus. Because he's there for all of those things. You see, he's gone through heartache. He's gone through pain. He's gone through betrayal. He's gone through backstabbing. He's gone through crucifixion. And he came out on the other side and paid the price for us so that I didn't have to die on that cross. He did it for me. And he knows what you're going through. He knows the temptations that you have. There ain't nothing that you've ever thought that he didn't understand. Yet he's set himself as an example on how to handle things, on how to handle the enemy when he comes in. It is written. Because he comes in, he'll come in and go, "If you really are an adopted child of God, then prove it. Because you don't look like it. You don't act like it." And you know what? We can respond, "It is written. Jesus shed his blood on the cross for me. And I am not righteous because I am worth it or worthy of it. I am righteous because he said I am. End of story. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we do have a God that understands. We do have a God that is long-suffering. We do have a God that is grace and mercy and all-loving. Lord, I pray that we would remember that and not give you the leftover pieces of our life. Not come to you when it's convenient, but actually establish a relationship. Not just that we know you, but that you know us. Because the latter is much more important than the former. We thank you. We pray that you will dismiss us with your blessing. And everybody said, amen, amen. You are dismissed.